Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. We appreciate your presence, especially if you're visiting with us. We appreciate you being here. And we are engaged in the study of the book of Hebrews. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Before we start, I'm going to ask Zach if he would to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you bless us with. We thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to gather together as your people to study another portion of your word and to later this morning to worship you. We ask you to be with us as we enter this study. Help us to be attentive and help Earl as he teaches to readily remember what he's prepared. Help us to compare that to your word and help us to learn much from it and to apply it to our daily lives so that we may walk as better Christians in your sight. Most of all, we thank you for sending your son to die upon the cross for the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. On Wednesday night, we were just getting ready to start, or had started the section, verses 25 through 29. Had just got started on that, but we had had some discussion just previous to that, and we were discussing verse 24. Compares the strengthening of Christ's blood and says it speaks better than the blood of Abel. And of course, in that verse 22, 3, and 4 there, the Hebrew writer is saying that we and they, as Hebrew Christians, have not come to Mount Sinai, but they had come to Mount Zion. They had come to the city of the living God, and Jerusalem, Mary Magdalene. They had come to the General Assembly of the Church, the firstborn. They were enrolled in heaven. They had come to God, the judge of all, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. They had come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel, the American standing says. And the American Standard Version says speaks better than it. And the word blood there is italicized, which means it's not even the original. The King James Version says it speaks better than things that are of Abel. So we were having some discussion about whether this was talking about Abel's blood when his brother Cain killed him, or was it talking about the blood of the sacrifice that Abel offered? And in the Genesis record, Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, God said to Cain, he said, the blood of your brother Abel cries from the ground. And Ray Smith made the point in class last week, and that was an excellent point, that Abel's blood cried out for justice, whereas the blood of Christ calls out for mercy. And so I mentioned last week that I wanted to go back and revisit that and look at that, because I was leaning toward thinking that he was talking about the blood of the sacrifice that Abel had offered. But after going back and looking at it again, I think I'm more inclined to think that it is talking about the blood of Abel, although I can't be dogmatic about it one way or the other. But the main point, I think, is that the blood of Christ is superior, regardless of which it's talking about. And I think that's the main point. And sometimes when we get in these kinds of discussions, we want to understand everything that we can understand about a passage of Scripture. But we have to be careful, too, sometimes not to get bogged down in some of the details and to of our point. Of course, the bigger point is the blood of Christ is pure. Some interesting things, though, some interesting parallels between Abel and blood is both approach to God of faith, and as a result of that, lost their lives. Abel's sacrifice, the sacrifice that he offered, was the first sacrifice recorded in the scripture that we read about. It was Christ's sacrifice. It was the last. So I just wanted just to make a few more comments about that before we went on to the next section. Does anybody else have a comment they'd like to make with regard to that, Rick?
Abel was killed by his brother for doing what was right, and Christ was killed by his brethren for doing what was right. You don't really think about it.
Yeah, that's
true. Understand that.
Yeah.
Any question? I have a question.
Yeah.
How did Abel know what to sacrifice?
We had that discussion a couple weeks ago.
Okay.
And I am of the opinion that God revealed it. Scripture doesn't tell us how he revealed it, but we know that in chapter 11 says he acted by faith, and we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by God. So I'm confident that somehow God revealed to him what he wanted.
Okay.
So. Anything else? Okay. Let's go on to the next section. The next section that we're going to be doing is verses 25 to 29. And for the sake of those who weren't here on Wednesday night, let's go ahead and read that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For those did not escape when they refused him, who warned from the earth, much less shall we escape to turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which will be shaken, as the created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Okay, and we had just gotten started discussing this last week in the family. I hate trying to start a new section right in between bells, because you know you might not get far. So, question number one that we were in the process of discussing last week was, when the bell rang, was what happened to those who refused the one who warned them on earth? So, there's two things I want to cover with this question. First of all, let's answer the question as it's written. What happened to those who refused the one who warned them from earth? And then I want to go back and discuss a little bit more about who the one who gave the warning is. Was it God or was it Moses? But let's answer the question first as it's written. Well, somebody might be saying, how can we answer that? We don't know which one's talking about.
Well, according to the text, it appears he did not escape his judgment.
Okay, yeah. Exactly, and specifically which judgment it's talking about. I lean toward thinking it's talking about those who wandered in the wilderness and were denied access to the promised land. God spoke to them just like God's speaking to us. And God offered an invitation to them just like he's offering an invitation to us. And the invitation to them was to enter the physical promised land. And so how did they How did they refuse? It's talking about God. They refused to listen to God. In what way? Why would they deny access to the promised land? Is that what it's talking about?
Well, I mean, my thought is that, you know, there were numerous judgments throughout the wandering in the wilderness. The very first one being, you know, when Moses stayed up on the mountain. And they you know, built the golden image and started with 3,000 died at that time. That was a judgment. You know, even though God said, have no other gods before me, they went ahead and did that, and they suffered the judgment. And I think it's on and on throughout the wandering in the wilderness. We see that over and over again. But they did not escape those judgments because they violated God's law.
And it really is hard to know from this context, if you talk about a specific one, or just generically talking about judgments that they incurred because of their disobedience and the refusal to listen to God at various times. I agree.
I was thinking perhaps it could be that the one speaking on earth might represent Moses, whom they refused and they murdered again, even though he was a spokesperson for God. But then the one who shakes the earth shook the earth. They weren't listening to him either. Ultimately, when he gave the commandments on Mount Sinai, so they disobeyed the one speaking on earth for God, and they disobeyed God himself.
And there are serious Bible students who take, you know, some of them say it's definitely talking about Moses. Others say, well, because of the context, you know, because of what is said in the previous verses 18 through 24, talking about the, you know, the comparison between Sinai and Zion, and what he says after these verses about shaking the earth, we're going to shake the earth once more, that it's talking about their refusing to listen to God's, you know, God's instruction to them. And that when it says that, you know, talks about speaking to them on earth, that's referring to God speaking to them from Mount Sinai, which is on earth. But again, I'll say the same thing about this verse that we said about the previous one. We can still get the big picture. You know, whether it's talking about they're receiving instruction from God on earth from Sinai, or if they're receiving instructions from Moses on earth. In either case, Moses is God's spokesman. So whether the instruction was from Moses or directly from God, ultimately it's still from God. And the main point is they heard God, either through Moses or directly, and refused to listen to him, and suffered the consequences as a result. And the Hebrew writer is encouraging the Hebrew Christians, don't you make the same mistake. Let's read the verse again. Prove to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And we made the point last week that verse 24 talked about, you know, the blood of Christ speaking better than that of Abel. God is speaking to these Hebrew Christians. He's speaking to us today. And the Hebrew writer is saying, make sure that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less shall we escape who turned away from him who warned from heaven. So again, regardless of whether the one speaking from earth was God from Sinai or Moses, the big picture is they didn't listen and suffered the consequences. We need to be careful. We need to listen to what God's saying and not refuse what he's saying.
Well, this makes you think of what he says in chapter 2 in the first couple of verses there. I don't know if you thought about that, but he says there, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. You know, it seems to me it's basically saying the same thing there. You know, they didn't escape. They didn't obey. How are we going to escape? I mean, we've got even a more serious responsibility in a sense.
And I had that very passage written down as a passage to use for the next question, which is related to this. So let's go ahead and ask the next question, because they're very closely related. It says, why is it impossible to escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven? So God is warning us from heaven. And the passage that Rick just read really goes hand in hand with that. And also, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is, you know, and then the passage that Rick just read in chapter 2, both of those passages really drive the point home, don't they? That we have to be careful and not make the same mistakes that they make.
Right. Hebrews 3 goes along with that, over verse 17, where it talks about those that sin that fell in the wilderness, their corpses fell in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
And then in chapter 10, it says those that rejected Moses died without mercy. So he's referring to that. Two things I think we can see here is that Jesus knows of the sinners. He knows everyone that does not follow. But going back to your earlier point about Abel, he makes a statement in Luke that from Abel, the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, in the Hebrew Bible, Abel was the first innocent man to die, faithful man, and Zechariah was the last to die. He said that their blood will be held against this generation. Jesus knows everyone in between, A to Z, in the old law, under the Old Testament, who was faithful and who died by unfaithful hands. And people will be held accountable for that. Just like he knows all the people that were evil are all the people that rejected the truth, rejected the law, and do today, that they will be punished. So he knows he's all right, he knows God.
God is still speaking. And our responsibility is to listen to him. It's always been that way, and it'll be that way until the end of time. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, goes along with the point that Rick made just a minute ago when he read chapter 2, and also goes along with in chapter 1. This idea of rejecting God. In verse 28, it says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So there are just in the book of Hebrews alone, there are passage after passage after passage that deal with this idea and this warning. The Hebrew writer is warning them over and over and over again, don't make the same mistakes that the forefathers made. Hear God, accept what he said, and respond to it. Yes.
I think it's significant that scripture follows Hebrews 10:25, which says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another daily, so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, that's a call to faithfulness.
It's a call to faithfulness. Sure is. All right. Any other comments on question number two? Why?
I have some thoughts up. It's like there is nothing left if we reject the authoritative will of God. There's no way we can escape. There's no other way around it. If we reject what God says, here's the result.
there's not much else to say either about the Hebrew Bible. And we're getting close to the end of the book. He's made the case over and over and over and over again. We're getting ready to get to chapter 13, which is basically the conclusion. But he said, is that all he can say?
He's kind of summing that up. I mean, it's almost like, I don't know how else to say this, but if you reject the authoritative word of God, there's just something about it.
Okay, question number three. Whose voice should be heard? Removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things. not be shaken may remain. So he's talking, I believe, about a third shaking that will take place at some point in the future from when this was written. And there are two main schools of thought as to what that next shaking will be, or would be. Anybody want to talk together to recall what?
I think it's when Christ is crucified and the hell, if I remember correctly, it shook when the veil was rent.
Yeah, I think that was the second shaking, the one that we just read about in Haggai. I think that was when Christ died on the cross, was the second shaking. What I'm asking now is the third shaking, when he says the expression yet once more is the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Well, Daryl.
Well, the two obvious things seem to be the destruction of Jerusalem or Jesus coming the second time.
Okay. You're exactly right. But those are the two main schools of thought as to what this final shaking will be. So,
well, it says in Hebrews here, it says the removal of things that can be shaken. I mean, only physical things can be shaken. Right. And, you know, Peter tells us that the elements will melt with a fervent heat. They're going to be removed. It seems to me that it's referring to the final judgment when everything is taken out.
That's Daryl's right. Those are the two schools of thought, or, you know, primary interpretations of that. What the final shaking will be. But I lean toward thinking it's talking about the end of time, the final judgment. Let's go to the passage to read the scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And again, that's the conclusion that I come to, just for this. Well, I believe that necessarily means right, or if you hold that this is your view that it's 70 AD, you know, you're entitled to that as well. Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heaven will pass away with the war, and the elements will be destroyed, with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So when that day comes, as incredible as it is for us to even try to comprehend it or imagine it, every physical thing that we see on earth and as we look out into the heavens, the universe, it will all be destroyed in an instant. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about here. Because he says, and this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. So, someone who's taking the view of 70 AD may say, well, that could be talking about the destruction of the temple, destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and the whole Jewish system, and in the sense that it's talking about created things. But I think it's talking about created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So again, you know, we keep coming upon these verses that have multiple possibilities as to their meaning. And again, we have to look at the evidence and come to a conclusion based on the evidence. As to its meaning. But the thing that I appreciate is that we can have that kind of discussion, and we can, you know, talk about whether we're talking about Abel's blood or the blood of the sacrifice, or we can talk about whether we're talking about God speaking from Sinai, or is it Moses who was speaking to them on earth. And we can talk about this passage. Are we talking about 70 AD? Or are we talking about the time of judgment? And if we have the proper attitude for God, for His Word, and for each other, we can have those discussions without people getting upset or mad or disagreeable. And in a case like this, if Ken says, "Earl, I take the position of 78D on that," I'm not going to back in the court without beating him up because he disagrees with me. I'm going to say, "Well, I understand how you come to that conclusion. And I'm going to give you the latitude to hold that position. I'm not going to try to force the fact that I think he's talking about the final judgment. I'm not going to try to force that down your throat just because you see it different than I do." Now, there are some things, obviously, that if we can't budget, there's no room for movement. But in cases like these, where it's hard to come to the conclusion of exactly what the intended meaning of that passage is, I think that the brotherly thing to do, which we'll talk about in the next chapter, brotherly love, is to give each other the latitude in cases like that.
Yeah. I think we're seeing this from the beginning to the end, so that these are the events throughout this time that have been created. All things are created as a big plot. Next time. Time began. And now all these physical things are going to come to an end. And that's going to destroy the clock. It's going to destroy all the things that were made. And so time is something that's built for man. And it's begun, it's had a shakeup to the middle and so forth. But when it comes to the end, all those things that were created to create the time.
Time
goes into eternity. Period.
Yeah, time is a created thing for mankind. Yeah. God doesn't function anywhere from time.
Yeah. So if we destroy all those other things, time comes to an end. I think that's the final end, and now it's always eternal, and that's fixed.
Yeah, I do believe this passage is talking about the final judgment. Now, are there passages that speak to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70? Sure, plenty of them. There's lots of them. But I just don't happen to think this is one of them. Yes.
I think it's relevant to bring 2 Peter in on that discussion, because I have 2 women come to my door. And we had a discussion. And I told them, I said, "Look, I have a book in my library. You can live forever here on the earth." No, you cannot. The earth isn't going to be here. It's going to melt with a fervent heat. There was a younger one and an older woman. The younger one was one of the top. But when I made that point, and I read 2 Peter to her, and I made that point, I said, "Now, how can you live here forever if the earth isn't going to be here?" She thought about it. The older woman thought about it a minute. While Peter's talking about the social organizations, no, he's not. See, this is where you can't agree. No, he's not. He's talking about the elements, the creation. It won't, the earth won't be here.
Exactly.
This is a physical matter that we live in. We're going to live in a spiritual.
In that case, that woman would have either been so deceived by the teaching that she received from somebody else that she couldn't see the truth, or she was not interested in understanding the original intended meaning of that passage, because the truth says elements. And that's what we, as serious Bible students, have to always, that has to always be our objective. What is the Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit trying to tell us, and we want to dig and get the original intended meaning so that we accurately understand what God's trying to say to us. Okay, let's go on now to question number 4. how are we receiving the unshaken kingdom? How did it come to us?
Through Christ.
Okay, you think specific passages that speak of its coming?
Well, I speak of it from the standpoint of the Lord is.
Okay.
Now, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, and then we have redemption through His blood.
Okay.
Colossians chapter 1. A kingdom that already is.
It already exists. Matthew 16:18. Jesus said to Peter, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell and all the power." So the Church of Christ is the kingdom of God on earth. We know that from other passages. And the gates of hell have no power, cannot overpower. It is an enduring, eternal, unshakable kingdom.
I can't help but think of Daniel 2 and verse 44, and my electric Bible is sticking, so I can't actually read it, but it says, in the days of those kings, talking about the feet of clay and iron, it says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And obviously that is speaking, I think, of the spiritual kingdom of the church.
That was Daniel
2:44.
All right, let's look at another passage. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So the kingdom that has been delivered to us is an eternal kingdom. It is, again, showing the idea that it's unshakable. It can't.
That's the basis of Christ's teaching. He's teaching about the kingdom. But some people will argue that, when he comes, that's kind of his kingdom. He's going to establish his kingdom. So a good scripture there is Colossians 1:13. "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Past tense. He's delivered. Past tense. We're already in.
Not going to deliver, but already in.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay, one other passage. Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a testing stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Now, that passage, that same passage that I just read from Isaiah, is quoted again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. So, the foundation of this kingdom is Christ. And he says that those who believe in this foundation will not be disturbed. So, and I'm sure we can go on and on and just use passage after passage to illustrate the point, but it is a kingdom that is unshakable. The second question, the next question, question six is already mentioned, we already can the kingdom of Christ be shaken? No. The questions seven and eight, I would group together. Question seven is, with what attitude are we to serve God? And question eight is, what is our motivation for serving God? They're not the same question, but they're closely related. Let's answer number eight first, and then we'll answer number seven. What is our motivation for serving God? Yeah. We want to live with God eternally. And we want to be citizens of this unshakable kingdom, don't we? We just got to talk about this unshakable kingdom. We're citizens of that unshakable kingdom. We want to live with God eternally. That's the motive for serving God. And in question seven, with what attitude should we serve God? And what does he say right there in the text, in verse 20, 28? Okay, with reverence and godly fear. It says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe.